Well, we had gone through, in terms of looking at what Peter is saying to the shepherds, to the elders, we had gone through the first three of those points, and that brings us then to the fourth point, which we find in verse 4, and that is the reward of the shepherd. For he says in verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Edmund Clowney introduces this verse this way. He says, Peter writes this whole letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as he says in chapter 1, verse 1. From start to finish, he speaks for his Lord. He addresses the elders so that they too may minister as servants of the Lord Jesus. He is concerned with their motives more than their methods. Peter knows that their relationship to Jesus Christ will shape the way they care for his people. To know the Lord is to seek to be like the Lord. Elders will be examples to their flock as they follow the example of the chief shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Now notice how Peter refers to the chief shepherd. Speaking this way serves to remind these elders that they're only under shepherds. They're not the ultimate shepherd. Their authority does not originate with themselves, nor does it originate with the congregation. Their authority derives from the Lord, the chief shepherd. They minister in his name and according to his word. Now he has previously drawn his readers' attention to the good shepherd, how Jesus serves as our example. And now he points to him as the chief shepherd, how Christ serves as our hope, and he is coming. This thought, you see, should inspire any elder that he is coming, to labor with great care and to bend every effort to serve faithfully to Christ's word. His return, the return of the Lord, will be a terrible day for the hireling. It will be a terrible day for those who have abused that sacred trust of a shepherd of God's flock. What dread for those who have compromised the truth of God's word and fed the flock with pitiful, spoiled fodder and adulterated water. To change the metaphor, what a terrible reckoning when he returns for those who have served over to God's people some platitudes of modern moralism or some market-driven sociological drivel instead of the pure milk and the solid meat of the Word of God. Oh yes, he will return. And what the wicked most dread, as Clowney says, and the redeemed most desire, will be revealed. The face of the Lord. To his faithful shepherds, Christ gives a garland of glory. Glory explains the meaning of the garland. Their reward and joy are the glory of their Lord. The Greek word translated crown in the New International can describe any circlet, whether it be gold or silver or a laurel or flowers. Now remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. Verses 11 to 13. Said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." And not only for elders, but for all of us. Think of all the things into which we pour our energies and our resources, a whole lifetime full of activities, endeavors, and priorities. Now, when all is said and done and we come to the end of the day, how many of these things that make up the fabric of our lives will be proved by our Lord as gold, silver, and precious stones? And how many of these things will in the final throw be shown to be mere wood, hay, and stubble? You know, there have been times when these thoughts have haunted me in the midst of session meetings or presbytery meetings or general assembly meetings. How much of what we concern our attentions with in the church today is really going to survive the scrutiny of a returning great shepherd. But also consider, when you're struggling with what seems to be an endless list of problems and troubles and difficulties, and perhaps as an elder you grow oh so weary of toiling away in what sometimes seems as a thankless job, consider that none of this toil escapes the notice of that great shepherd. And when he comes, there will be a peculiar circlet, a peculiar crown, especially for those elders who have faithfully served him and his precious flock that was so precious to him that he valued it above his own life. Well, look then in verse 5, where he says, "You younger men likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." On verse 5, John Brown writes no less than 47 pages expositing on the duties of members to their office bearers and the mutual subjection that all Christians owe to one another. I'm not going to read you all those 47 pages. He takes some pains in those pages with the question of who exactly Peter is referring to in this phrase, younger men, as well as the term elders. Now, the New International translates that as those who are older. But the word that Peter uses here is exactly the same word that he used in verse 1 that's translated as elders, presbyteros. The New International translation leans toward an interpretation of these terms as merely referring to an age difference within the church. That is, in general, the younger people should submit to the older people. And I've known several folk who have interpreted the verse in that way. And so they have sought to establish kind of a general age hierarchy in the church, as it were. But this interpretation doesn't quite fit well with the grammar and the context of the verse. The verb form that Peter uses tends to indicate putting oneself under a fixed authority. It doesn't really lend itself so much to a sliding scale age hierarchy. And contextually, Peter has just been speaking to the office of elder, not just to older people in general, and his use of the word presbyteros certainly carries forward that context into this verse. John Brown takes several pages to defend the more traditional interpretation that Peter is speaking of the elders of the church here, rather than the New International's older men in general. So in the face of all this textual and contextual evidence to the contrary, why would the New International Version, and others as well, gravitate toward the strained interpretation of older men in general? Well, it's precisely because of the awkwardness of that other phrase, younger men. If Peter's talking about submission to elders, why would he just limit his remarks to the younger men? Aren't all the members in the church supposed to submit to the elders? Well, now, some have suggested that he singles out young men simply because young men as a group need more encouragement to be submissive than other groups do. Clowney seems to take this position as he reminds us that our culture did not invent the generation gap. Others have suggested that younger men was a specific office in the church, similar to what today might be an ushers association or something like that. They remind us that the young men who carried out the bodies of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 appeared to be a particular group, if not official, then at least recognized. And this position also tends to favor an early complex church structure of hierarchical gradations that soon became one of the pillars of the Roman Catholic Church. But the actual textual and contextual evidence from this latter position is really very shaky at best, and should only be resorted to if there's absolutely no better explanation for Peter's language here. And while Clowney's suggestion that it is possible, certainly more probable than the last one, I think there's a simpler way to understand what Peter's saying here. And John Brown, I think, sums it up well when he says that we are warranted to interpret the younger here as a general name for the ordinary church members, as contradistinguished from their elders, in the same way as they are termed sheep or flock when their office bearers are termed shepherds, disciples when they are termed teachers. And as John the Elder speaks of his converts as children, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. There is a passage where this term is employed in a somewhat analogous way. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve, from Luke 22 and verse 26. That is what John Brown is saying, that as it's common to use opposing similes when referring to elders and members, shepherd and sheep, disciples, teachers. And so it's not entirely unexpected for Peter to use the same technique of opposing simile to contrast the elders with the younger, where the younger in this way of referring is his way of referring to the members of the church who are not elders. As Brown says, on the supposition that the younger are the private members of the church, the whole passage has a character of close connection and complete consistency. We have first the duties of the office bearers, then the duty of the private members of the church to their office bearers, and then the duty of all connected with the church, whether officers or private members, clearly stated and powerfully enforced. So Peter starts with elders, then moves to members, and then to everyone. He sums it all up with the attitude that we're to bear toward one another. Remember what Clowney said, that Peter's really more concerned here with motive than he is with mechanics. He does not take another three chapters to spell out in very precise detail under what exact conditions you're supposed to obey this one, or that one is supposed to obey you, so that you have this list of rules in your vest pocket. You can pull it out and say, oh, wait, no, sorry. This is the third Wednesday, so I don't have to do cleanup. Or no, it's not my job description to look after the kids today. No, all of these details of exacting and precise conditions are all taken care of and vanish into mist if your motive is right. So what does Peter say when he moves to direct his attention now to everyone? He says, and to all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Notice he doesn't only direct members to be humble. Not just you young people, be humble. All of you, elders, members, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most influential to the least influential, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. It's an interesting metaphor he uses here of clothing yourselves. Remember the figure he used in chapter 2 and verse 1 when he said to put aside all malice. Remember how that word for put aside was a word that is used to refer to kind of stripping off your clothes, peeling off the malice and the envy, and so on, to long for, to desire the sincere milk of the word. Well, here he uses that figure again, only now it's not taking off, it's putting on. You remember how preoccupied we saw that the world of Asia Minor was at that time with ornament and with ostentatious clothes and such. And where you would normally think of putting on something that would feed your pride, show off your self-indulgence, Peter now uses that metaphor of putting something on to speak of adorning yourself, not with ostentation and finery, but adorning yourself, clothing yourself with humility. That lowliness of mind that knows by personal experience that we are but dust. You don't have to clothe yourself with pride. Pride's your birthday suit. You're born with that. But you do have to clothe yourself with humility. And it's not just humility in general that he exhorts us to, but specifically humility toward one another. And you remember how Peter's a relational book, a personal book. You may remember an old Charlie Brown cartoon when Linus says to Charlie Brown, you know, I love mankind. It's just people I hate. Can't stand them. And that may be the way for some of us. Perhaps we find it easier to be humble in general or or to be humble in relation to God or to angels, but rather more difficult to be humble toward some people in particular. Well, then Peter takes us back to the Old Testament proverb 3:34, which the New International translates this way: "He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble." So what does it mean to, as Micah 6 puts it, to walk humbly with your God? What does it mean, as Peter couches the question, not so much in the vertical relationship, but here in the horizontal relationship, to walk humbly with one another, to clothe yourselves with humility toward one another? Some have, I think, made the mistake of thinking that this humility is found in self-deprecation, in self-effacement. Oh, you know, I'm so dumb. I'm just so stupid. I'm such an idiot, I can't do anything right. How in the world can God use a nobody like me? See, this is not the biblical notion of humility, because at the end of the day, it's still centered on self. Humility is not the same thing as a pity party for poor little old me. In fact, if you look at the biblical examples of humility, you quickly find that the attention is not directed at self at all. But the attention is rather directed first at God in a traumatic, naked before God searching eye encounter, and then it's directed at others in how I can be of service to them. If in the church you find that circumstance in which everyone's looking first at God, the genuine, living, and true God of the Bible, and then looking at each other with a view to, how can I serve my elder? How can I serve my deacon? How can I serve my congregation? Before God as my sustainer and redeemer, how can I best serve this fellow believer and that fellow believer? Not so much in the way of Martha just wanting to be busy with all the distracting things, you know, to take my eyes off the one important thing, but rather in the way of Christ himself, who always had an eye to his Father's will and always had an eye to the best for his flock. In this we will find what that humility is that Peter speaks of. I remember an old friend of mine many, many years ago, one of the more humble men I've ever known, and we were talking about some silly thing, I guess a ball game or something, and I responded that, well, you know, I've got to show my pride, meaning my school spirit, you know, can't just let the other team think that they're the best. Of course not. Had to show my pride. And his response I still remember to this day, taking the opportunity as he did to bring home a far deeper point, a far deeper issue. Yes, he said, no matter how much I try to stomp down my own pride, it always keeps raising its ugly head. Not so much for my school spirit. But a dear old saint once told me of a man who was so humble that the church voted him the most humble man. And they, in fact, they presented him with a most humble man lapel pin. And then the next Sunday, when he wore the pin to church, they took it away from him, saying, "That's not being humble." And once again, Christ here is our great example. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, what does he say? Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, Christ's humility was born out of love. Because of the great love that he had for his flock, he humbled himself. Charles Spurgeon, I quoted him this morning, the great 19th century London preacher, he expresses it this way: Where will language be found that will describe his matchless, unparalleled love toward the children of men? Well might the poet say, O love, thou fathomless abyss. Before we can have any right idea of the love of Jesus, we must understand his previous glory in its height of majesty, and his incarnation on the earth in all its depths of shame. But who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When he was enthroned in the highest heavens, he was very God of very God. By him were the heavens made, and all the hosts thereof. His own almighty arm upheld the spheres. The praises of cherubim and seraphim perpetually surrounded him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of his throne. He reigns supreme above all his creatures, God over all, blessed forever, as in Romans 9:5. Who can tell his height of glory then? And who, on the other hand, can tell how low he descended? To be a man was something. To be a man of sorrows was far more. To bleed, die, and suffer, these were much for him who was the Son of God. But to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by his Father, this is a depth of condescending love that the most inspired mind must utterly fail to fathom. Herein is love. Truly it is love that passeth knowledge. You see, it is love to his sheep that brought Christ to be humbled, that gave him that mind in Philippians 2 that we are to emulate. How can we in our sinful pride spit on that lovely face? He humbled himself more than words can ever describe. And will we dare to remain steadfast in our own sinful pride? How can we think of ourselves more highly than we ought in the face of such a staggering humility in the Lord of glory? I'm afraid all too often we are far too proud. We do not humble ourselves simply because we don't love as he loved. Because we love one another far too little. We love ourselves far too much. How many of us would not do well to take up the basin and the towel and to wash each other's feet? Why is that kind of humility so rare among elders and ministers? Why is that kind of humility so rare among church members today? Why is that kind of humility so rare in my own heart? Is it not, as Spurgeon hints, that we, so unlike our dear Redeemer, simply do not love enough? No, at the end of the day, I love myself far too much. And I love my Lord and his dear bride far too little. May he, by his Holy Spirit, so pour his grace into our hearts that we may look into his glorious face and follow in his example, clothing ourselves with humility toward God, certainly, but also toward one another. May we come to seek his grace more and more, and to realize in the innermost depths of our souls that God gives grace to the humble. If you want more grace, O Lord, give me more grace. To whom does he give grace? Not to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Not because they have merited it. Oh, look how humble I am, Lord. Give me more grace. No, no. Because he's the one who's given the grace of humility in the first place. And grace upon grace. Oh, that we could see ourselves as he sees us. That we could experience that humility that emulates that of Jesus Christ. Who, because he loved his flock more than his own life, would descend from the heights of glory, condescend to the lowest place, even the cursed
painful death on the cross. Not his own sin, but the sins of his people. That he loved us that much. And if we truly love one another, our own brothers and sisters in him, will we not clothe ourselves with that humility, rather than boasting ourselves and thinking more highly than we ought? Will that not cause to vanish into mist so many of the petty little problems, so many of the petty little difficulties that so weigh us down as we try to do the work of Christ's church? May we do so in his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we confess, O Lord, that we do not love as we ought. We do not love you as we ought. We certainly do not love one another as we ought. How we confess that all too often it's not the mind of Christ that drives us. It's not the love of Christ that drives us. O Lord, pour your grace into our spirits and pour your grace into our hearts. Elders and members alike, that we would be driven by your love for your people, that we would be driven by your Holy Spirit and your grace poured upon us, that we would be driven, O Lord, to seek your glory, to seek the betterment of your people, and that we, O Lord, would find that place of humility, that place that is so near to you. As one preacher was once saying, we would always go to the end of the line because there's nobody there but Jesus. May we be with you, O Lord, at the end of the line. We thank you, Father, and pray this, O Lord, for your glory.